Dr. Daniel Wong is our first presenter. He's on faculty at the University College. He hails from California, and he's going to come and talk to us today about exegeting the text. So let's give him a warm Tyndale welcome. Come on, Daniel.
Well, very warm welcome this morning. As mentioned, I'm from California, so every winter I think of California when I shovel snow. I noticed that you are all diligent students, so you are very active in writing down the username and password, so you can multitask very effectively. But we'd like to make this interactive, so as you can see, I've got my Twitter account open, and I've got somebody monitoring it. As well as if you go to my website, drdanielwong.com, you could send me an email. And we'll be taking questions and a few comments along the way and processing that a bit. So if you'd like to interact with our presentation this morning, I'd love you to have you do that. So very glad to have you. And as someone who teaches preaching, this is always my passion, but probably it's my greatest nemesis as well. Have you found as well that the hardest audience to preach to is yourself? Right? Nod with me in agreement. All right. I know you're preaching to your spouse, your children, your friends, but we know that that word has to sink into our lives and be processed if it really is to affect other people. And this morning we want to talk about exploring the text and how we approach this text by way of exegesis. So we know that this is very important for us. But the first question I'd like to ask is this. How many of you love to cook? How many of you love to cook? I see a number of you out there. It is your passion. You watch all the food shows. You're just excited when somebody says there's going to be a church potluck. And if you have an opportunity, you invite people to your home, and you just love the planning, the preparation, and all of that. Now, some of us, the old saying goes, you know, if it gets too hot, stay out of the kitchen. Or my wife would say, stay out of the kitchen because you make too much of a mess. So, I mean, that's always important to keep in mind. Even though I may have a little bit of a contribution. But, you know, many people are, how many of you like to eat? Most of you. How many of you have to eat? I think that includes pretty well everybody there who's awake. So a lot of people, we think about this area, about cooking, about eating, about preparation. And I'd like to make this analogy this morning of, and it's not unique, but how does preparing for a sermon relate to preparing for a meal? So if you have a meal that you're preparing for next Sunday evening, how will you prepare for that? I had to consult some expert cooks and along the way, and I'm sure you have some contribution as well. But how do you do that, and how does that relate to preaching? So as we think about, as we think about this, and we love to eat, first of all, I think we have to consider what is the occasion. So first of all, do you all have an outline? We've passed around some outlines that I'm giving this morning. Does everybody have an outline? Okay, great. My students did a great job. Extra credit for them. So what is this occasion that you're thinking about? Is it going to be Sunday brunch? Oh, skipping church? No. It might be a dinner. It might be a special anniversary. Who is going to be there? What is going to be the setting in which you will be involved? So this is very important. This is the starting point, right? Whether it's going to be something that's casual, whether it's something that's going to be very formal. who are you trying to impress? Yeah. Those are important questions. And for preaching, this is very important as well. Are you speaking on Mother's Day like I will be upcoming? First of all, do they want me to speak on a Mother's Day text? Or they have other ways of honoring the mothers? And so these are the type of questions I need to explore regarding the occasion, as well as how about the people who come to that event? Those who have great relations with mothers, those that don't, those that lost their mother, like myself, a few years ago, those who have difficulty being a mother, and we went through two miscarriages. There are so many differences within that audience, and that affects the occasion, right? It affects whether it's an anniversary, it's going to be your regular Sunday. How are you going to prepare for that based on the occasion? And so think about the occasion first of all. Choose the method. The method that we usually follow is the expository preaching method, and that's what we're highlighting here. I've looked through many, many definitions, and I still believe that our textbook that we use in many of our courses, Haddon Robinson's textbook, is still the best definition on this expository preaching. He has a third edition, if you've used an earlier edition, that has a lot more exercises within it. So the third version is very helpful if you've looked at the first or second version. But he defines expository preaching as the communication of a biblical concept. That's his big idea, right? What's the big idea? Derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through the preacher applies to the hearers. Some of the definitions of expository preaching is dealing with all of that context, understanding of the text, and so forth. But I like how he brings out that, first of all, that the Holy Spirit's involved. Yeah. I think I've read many textbooks that talk about digging into the text. Dive in. Get into the tools, the Greek and the Hebrew. Get all, you know, immersed in it. But where is God? You can do a very technically correct sermon, and that's what Ken Edwards brings out. Listening to a student sermon, he'd give him an A+ by way of technique. But there was passion missing. The Spirit seemed to be missing. We've heard those sermons. We've preached those sermons. And it's painful when the Holy Spirit does not empower, cleanse, and use the servant of God. And of course, that ties into prayer as well. Have you got to the point where you're about ready to preach and said, oh, I better pray about this sermon? Or when we think about how much time we spent in prayer and had other people pray for you regarding that message, how does that relate? I remember a seminary student that every time he cracked open a book at school, he prayed. Every time he began a class, he bowed his head and prayed. And that's a wonderful approach to Scripture, isn't it? That as we come before the Word, we need God to be at work. We need the Lord to speak, to direct our study, to help us to focus on what God wants. Have you gone through a number of commentaries? And again, some of the methods that relate here are, what's the usual way you prepare sermons? How do people usually prepare sermons? First of all, again, you know, you need to, you know, what is the passage? What's the text or topic? And those are closely related. But what usually happens, and what I've done, is that my first stop is at a library. Okay, I will go and I will go and get all these commentaries, and we'll be looking at the Gospel of John later. So I'll get all the commentaries. I'll have a stack of them that I can build muscles with. I can just go through all of those. Have you done that? And you go through the passage, and I've gone through 10, 20 commentaries. I got confused. Dr. Something says this. Dr. Something gives you five different viewpoints. And after I plowed through that in maybe 20, 30, 40 hours, then I say, well, I think I got a grasp of what it says or what it doesn't say, but now how does it connect to life? Is that your experience? Or you've searched the internet for all of your resources, and there's a lot of commentaries online as well, or resources and tools. Those are very important. So we need to get into the text for sure, but we need to have God guide you. Do you know what the number one question people ask me as a person who teaches preaching? What do you think? What's the number one question I get? Anybody? There's no wrong answers? Yes.
What am I going to preach on Sunday?
Okay, very important question. That's number two, I would say, but very closely related, because if we don't know what to preach on, then we don't know, you know, how to go into the text. Anybody else want to? Yes. That's the number one question. How many hours does it take you to prepare a sermon? And if you think positively, I think we as pastors and lay people, we know that it's going to take a significant, because we honor the Word of God. We need to delve into the text. And if you were proficient in the languages, and I'm sure we're going to get some help this afternoon in terms of resources, that it may take extra time or longer than that. Let me tell you about our exegetical papers. We were assigned a passage in seminary. Okay, here's your passage to look at. Let's say Romans 12, or a section here in Ephesians, Romans. Okay, you need to study that passage in the original language. So make sure you translate that from the Greek. You look at the bottom there, and they have textual questions, variants. So you have to look at what are the textual variants. You have to do two word studies on the text, which has to go back from its genesis in the Old Testament, the use in the Septuagint, and into the New Testament Koine world, into the text. Then you have to get into the explanation of the text, as well as do your commentary study and so forth. At least 40 hours, that's an assignment. And then you got to preach it after that. But that's the exegetical process. And I know as pastors and lay people, you don't have much time in a week to do that. So you know what my answer to that question is? How many hours does it take? A lifetime. A lifetime. And what I mean by that is that that's not, if we're going to look at John 3, 22 to 30, I don't think for any of you that's the first time you've looked at that passage. You've done a Bible study on it, a devotional. You've heard numerous sermons on it. Right? Is everybody familiar with John 3, 22 to 30? Especially that verse, he must increase, I must decrease. For some people, it's a life verse. It's a very prominent section in Scripture. So we're not at square zero. We're not at the starting point. We have a backlog of information that, if you counted hours, you probably have at least 40, 60, 80 hours that you've already studied the text. Now, of course, you need to do specific study on that text. However, you're not at the starting point. And what I'm saying is that if you want to back it up a bit, the earlier that you choose your text, the better. The earlier you choose the text, the better. And what I tell people is that you choose the text, and the text chooses you. Because somehow it starts to filter in your life. And so it's not Saturday Night Live, where I'm so immersed in that text because I got to crank out something. If I stay up all night, I think I can make it by my service time. And sometimes you have to do that, maybe if you've got funeral and other things during the week. However, if you've already predetermined that, one of the persons, Leith Anderson, says, in July, I decide the sermons for the next year. I have a preaching plan. And whatever it is, some type of plan, but he's laid out the scriptures, the topics, and has a file for each one, for the 52 weeks of the year. Now, many of you do have some type of preaching plan. Sometimes it's based on the needs of the church, some books you're going through in terms of biblical books. There's a lot of things involved in that. However, the bottom line is, the earlier you can start on it, the better. And what I'm suggesting, because I want to throw out something here, is 21 days in advance. This is just, you know, like most of the textbooks, what do you do during that week? That's when you accelerate. That's when you move toward the goal. Why do I say 21 days? Because some of the best meat is aged 21 days. And there's a detailed process to go through that. But if you can think of 3 weeks from today or Sunday that you're preaching, at least get an idea and a text in mind. Now, I know you're exhausted from Sunday, but maybe Sunday afternoon, at least crack it open. Or what I would say is, if you are exhausted and you need an extension from the professor, take till Tuesday, okay? Where you can get into the text fresh and a chance to delve into it. Because then you will put it in, you'll begin the slow cooking process. You'll begin to marinate the meat so that when the product comes out, it will be wonderful. It takes time. Sometimes I say, put it on the back burner. You need to have that idea in mind, and you will find it will take you less time in your overall preparation of that sermon if you begin a little bit at a time to get the text, get it into your processing, reflecting on it, looking at a lot of different scriptural passages related, and let God's Spirit and Word work in your life. That is the most important, and that takes time. If you're stubborn like me, it takes a lot of time to struggle with the text, to work with that. And so this requires, as you get into the text, exegesis, historical investigation into the meaning of the biblical text, Gordon Fee points out. It takes hermeneutics, we call Herman Who. It's a science of interpretation as we get into the text. But you need these basic elements as you delve into the text, because we honor the Word of God. We want to preach the Word, Paul says. We don't want to preach ourselves, he says. We also don't want to preach the current news. We don't want to preach the best story we have. We don't want to preach the best joke we've got. We want to preach Christ. We want to preach the Word. And that's so important. So choose your method. Well, yeah, you want to, sometimes it's a fast food, but you don't want that served, right? And you don't want to do the shortcuts. You got to do the work in the spade work in the text. What's your main course? Again, that's your decision of Scripture has been brought out, that you need to decide what you're going to cook. And so that means deciding a Scripture, a central Scripture. Even if you're doing topical, have a central Scripture. You may use a number of others, but what is your central focus of exploration? And so what is your main course? Again, pray about that. Think about the needs of the people, how God has been speaking to you. For many churches, they've already decided. How many have churches they already have a schedule? So you've been assigned a text. Okay, so some of you will be according to a sequence of going through a biblical book. Other people will be topics assigned, but you find the text. Other people use the lectionary. A number of you use the lectionary, and you may follow a suggested text, but even among that, you have a choice. So you have to think about, what will be my text? And I can't tell you, I used to provide my students with a list of suggested scriptures for their second sermon. I don't do that anymore. I want them to wrestle with the process, to pray about it, to see how God is speaking to them, and to work with that. But you need to decide the main course. And then you've got a plan. You've got a plan regarding how you're going to go about this, what's going to be involved. And often we work with worship leaders with regard to the overall service, the worship service. So it requires a lot of planning and thinking about what's the ambiance I want to develop. What is that connections that I want? And of course, you need to prepare specifically. So if you have in mind 21 days in advance, what's going to be your main course, what will be your sides, the important dessert, the setting, even some people probably have the table setting, they have everything down. What will it require in terms of preparation? When will I go shopping? And sometimes that thinking about that means I need to be sensitive to food allergies. Does it need to be gluten-free? Do I need to provide some alternatives? Maybe for vegetarian, vegan, different types of things. But the main course will still need to be chosen, and you may have other scripture that are going to be support, your sides, okay, support the meal. But you need to prepare, and that means delving into the text. If you want to know what some people suggested, one of the books I read was how many hours does it take? And he was talking about the time for a specific sermon. What he suggested was 10 hours. I think that's reasonable to think about a sermon preparation, a specific sermon preparation that may take about 10 hours. He suggests 5 hours for studying the text and 5 hours for preparing and terms of moving toward preparation delivery. That's Tim Keller. 10 hours, and he says, 10 days before the Sunday that I will preach, I spend 3 hours doing the basic exegesis and outlining, and then 5 hours writing the draft and so forth. So here he is spending that. John MacArthur used to say, I want to spend 35 hours per week. You know, and we know he's known as a teacher. He has very strong content. So it varies, right? If you're preaching out of Nahum chapter 1, it's going to take you a little bit longer than you're preaching out of John chapter 3, right? You know, how many have studied Hebrew? Okay, so, you know, it may be a little bit more difficult if you really want to get in the text. I love it how it used to be Lenski in the New Testament commentaries. It's best said in this way. And he goes into Latin. Oh. And of course, in our study, we had to study at least 3 years of Greek, 2 years of Hebrew. I also did Aramaic. I took some crazy courses. You know what they were named? Rapid Hebrew Reading. Advanced Greek Grammar. I did a 10-page paper on the particle un, therefore. And they always say, what's therefore, therefore, right? But, you know, that's the time that you need to get into the text. Sure, you need to use tools, commentaries, but I suggest that you use your inductive method of studying the text first. And if you're good at questions, that's important. Why is this here? What's going on here? Use that to guide you. I have my students go through an exegetical exercise, exegesis of the text, and 18 questions. They're going in their second preparation now. I have a copy for each of you after. And these are some questions to ask as you explore a text. And I want you to think about that and use those questions. And what I say, this may be worth the most to you. Read the commentaries, but only to find out what the answers to your questions. In other words, what is this person talking about? What's the meaning of this word? Then go into your commentaries to find the answer. Don't read from page 1 to 100 in 20 commentaries. Look for certain things. You won't get confused, and that will illuminate your text a bit more. And so this is all part of this preparation that I speak of. And again, saturate yourself with the word, with the text. Let the Spirit interact with the Word and in your life. I would also say sometimes in meal preparation, we Google, if I want to cook a roast beef, and I want to find the best recipe, what's got the most stars, right? And so you do the search. You find out what other people have said. What's the recommended value? Now, I don't mean that you're going to copy somebody's sermon word for word. Somebody said one time after a pastor preached, "Pastor, that's a fantastic message. Next week's is even better." Because he was preaching out of a book of sermons. Well, of course, we want it fresh. We want fresh ingredients. We want a fresh encounter with the Word. But may I encourage you, derive that preparation with other people. Be collaborative. Ask some of your congregation members. Ask your spouse, your children. Look over the text. What stands out for you? What questions arise? Especially for men, get a woman's perspective. Women, you've already got the men's perspective. Because most of the commentaries and others are predominantly from men. But do ask. Find out. I'm sure many of us are feeling much more distant from the younger generation. Ask the 17, 18-year-old, what's important? How can they relate this to theirs? I remember speaking at the Evangel Hall, which is a mission agency, particularly of the Presbyterian Church downtown, and we took a group of students there. And I spoke on John about going through some through Philippians, going through some the struggles that he went through and still had joy. And I opened it up and I said, "So what challenges do you face?" And some of the people spoke out and said, "Survival, getting the next meal, having a warm place to stay." A number of us can't relate to that, but we need to know and derive from the audience and from those that are close to situations. So make it a bit of a collaborative. And you'll find if you ask someone, I ask Jair, tell me a bit about what this passage means to you in your context, in your background. And he's going to pay the most attention on Sunday. And he will give me input, and I'll give him credit with his permission, right? So use the resources that you have. And those resources are not just on the internet. They're not just found in commentaries, but they're found especially in the community of God that the Lord has placed you. So be pastoral. Be listening. Don't spend all your hours in the study. Be over at Starbucks and McDonald's. Get their free coffee when they had it. Be at the different places where you can connect with life. I was over at the public library. I swung by there on Saturday. And I saw one person that was furiously writing. And I tweeted, I said, "Wow, this is a person who doesn't have the technology open. It's actually using pen in hand." And I asked him after. I said, "Oh, I noticed you're working so hard." He says, "Yeah, I'm a teacher, grade 8 teacher. I'm doing grading. So I'm glad you're not using a red pen. I don't use red pens either. It looks like somebody bled all over it." So, but it was just learning about what a teacher goes through. And he's excited about using technology in his classroom and how he's teaching creative writing. I think those are beautiful dimensions. And so you not only have to prepare, do all your spade work, and our others will talk more about some more of the mechanics of that, but you also need to serve it. You also need to have the good presentation. And that's all having to do with a bit of the delivery, the presentation, the styles and skills that you will have. Okay, so you have to deliver it, and sometimes you have different customers there, but and be sure that when you speak, you have different people, very hungry people, others that are very resistant. And worship leaders know that as well. It's like waking the dead, right? Getting them going in the morning. But you need to connect, work with them, and provide a meal that's very palatable. Again, it may not always be so acceptable. I know our analogies break down. Sometimes we need to say the tough word. But I believe that it will be satisfying. It will be fulfilling. It will be what the Lord wants for you to communicate if we are faithful in these respects. And so I follow up the cleanup. But I believe this is important in the preaching ministry as well, is that when God speaks, there's a response. And preaching is that helping people to interface with God. And so I want us to think about seeking out some others after the presentation, getting some feedback via different means so that you can help them, you can also develop, but things that come after that preaching. Pre, during, monitoring the congregation, and post. Very important dimensions of preaching. Okay, I've asked Misa to share a couple of minutes because she's a person I consulted who's a cook, and I want her to share a couple of minutes about, you know, some of the things that she's helped me with regarding the connection between preparing a meal and also for the sermons.
Sorry, just to make it clear, I'm not a cook. I just like to cook, and I like to entertain, and I love to share my table with others. And I was trying to look for those analogies or commonalities, and the first one that Dr. Wong talked about is consider the occasion, which will be, well, what is it going to be? Is it going to be a birthday celebration? Is it going to be an anniversary? Is it going to be just to celebrate friendship? Is it going to be casual? Based on that, you can move into the what type of method. I don't know if that would qualify as that, but for me, it's deciding what kind of cuisine am I going to prepare? Is it going to be Indian food? Is it going to be Chinese food? Is it going to be Thai? Is it going to be Korean, Japanese? And then from there, it becomes a matter of how am I going to prepare this meal, or how am I going to cook this meal? Am I going to use an electric stove that can go on the table for a hot pot, for example? Or is it going to be a barbecue in the grill? So there are different methods, and you pick accordingly. There's also the matter of theme that is important for me when I invite somebody. Sometimes, just for fun, you want to set up a theme and you want everybody to be dressed in a certain way. And so you set the ambiance and everything else to match that. This is also something that I normally do, which is the main course, which would be whether it's going to be a protein or whatever. That will help me decide what side dishes I'm going to use or I'm going to prepare that might go well with that meal. And that also leads me into deciding what kind of dessert. If it is a heavy beef, for example, then I have to have a light dessert. So in talking with Dr. Wong, if it is heavy, for example, a passage is heavy on sin and rebuking and trying to make somebody or the congregation understand the gravity of sin, then we want to make sure that at the end we talk a message of hope and we turn people's eyes into towards Christ, who is our hope. So in the same way, if the meal itself is heavy, then you want a lighter dessert so that people can enjoy. Planning, well, simple. How many people? Portion sizes. How much do you need to buy? How do you schedule your shopping? What are the things that you can buy ahead of time and that you have to wait until the very same day? What can you prepare ahead? What can you do ahead of time so that you can save some time? The preparation itself and planning, they somehow go together in for cooking. But for the collaborative part, you search for recipes, and if you have a friend who has a fantastic recipe for this, I'm not ashamed to ask for that recipe or ask for feedback to make a meal better. And then there is the matter of actually the cooking and having the people over, and they are there. You imagine all the seating, where people will be, how can they best enjoy the time that you'll be spending together. So those are some perhaps quick comments that I have to make when it comes to cooking. But I found some a couple of interesting quotes. And in all, you can have the same recipe and give it to two different cooks. They will follow, right, the list of ingredients to the T. They will follow all the methodology that is written on the recipe, yet one produces a very delicious and attractive meal, and the other one makes something that's completely unedible. So either way, there's a problem. Under cooking or under preparing a meal will be a problem. In the same way, under cooking a sermon can be a problem. By lack of preparation, by lack of understanding, by lack of prayer, by poor delivery, by shallowness, these can affect the end result, which is the sermon that we want people to hear. So those are some comments. Thank you.
Thank you, Misa. I appreciate your insight. And again, I think if you'd like to explore that, you know, talk to a cook or do some more reflection on this type of metaphor, that would be quite helpful in that area. For some of us, I was also talking about this a bit in terms of preparation, and I said, well, we could also think about wine aging and how long that takes. That's another metaphor, but you have to turn the water into wine first, so that's another part of that. What I'm just going to do is I'm just going to look at a text briefly in terms of laying it out for you. There's a very interesting commentary series out now, and it's called Feasting on the Gospels. This one has... there's an earlier set, which is called Feasting on the Word, and that's based on the lectionary. So for every passage and the Feasting on the Gospels, John chapter 1 is coming out on March 19th. So that one actually has my article in it that is going to be on John 3, 22 to 30, and a couple other passages. I'll give you a copy of that, so you'll have that. But as a resource, you have four different perspectives. And we often look at these perspectives. You have in each passage, you have a theological perspective, a pastoral perspective, an exegetical perspective, and a homiletical or a preaching perspective. So I wrote the preaching perspective for John 3, 22 to 30. That'll be out in a few days. And they don't tell me what other people wrote, so I can't connect on that basis. But at least I got a chance. And so the same way, as I prepared for this writing, I got an assignment. I got an assigned passage. But I had to explore the text, reflect on it, particularly in different versions. And also I preached it several times before I wrote it. So that's also having the experience to give to you in terms of that. So... let's take a look at this passage a bit. So as we look at this passage, here we read, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you, across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Just in a few minutes, I'm not going to give you all the hints on this passage, but I want you to interact with me a bit. What are some observations you make from this passage? We know the context, the earlier part being Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, moving toward the what is eternal life. We know the overall theme of John being that people would believe and have life in his name. What observations do you make from this text? Maybe things you've heard, things you observe. This is a narrative passage. The section of John the Apostle is the narrator, but particularly talking about John the Baptist, better known as John the Witness. I think that's better for the non-Baptists. What observations do you make? Yes, Jay.
The disciples, that they go to Jesus, they seem to be assuming that some kind of competition is going to be happening between Jesus and John, which I think speaks to the nature of our world, which tends to be competitive.
Very good. Very, very helpful. And you could see that even the exaggeration, all are going after him. I'm sure not everyone, but all are going after him. There are two baptisms. There's two churches down the street. Who's got the better preacher? Who has the better program, the children's program, the youth program, right? So the application is quite from there, and that's definitely what we can bring out. What else? Yes? Yes. Yes, what is his response to this? And if you look at the earlier part in chapter 1, he says, where he's quoting actually himself, where he says, I am not the Christ. I'm a person, he's the signal. He's the person who's pointing to the one great example of a person to be directing traffic in the right way. Okay. Very helpful. One person who spoke it's part of a CD series from Gordon Conwell for a chapel message to preachers and the graduating class. And his emphasis is, what do we need to affirm, brothers and sisters? I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I love that disaffirmation. There are many people who are like Christ, big names, But can you affirm that? And that's what he had the congregation say. I am not the Christ. You're not God. Sometimes we've got those expectations of us, of ourselves, right? But this is a wonderful passage that relates to that, right? He must increase. Yes?
This may be Ralph. A side note, but something that speaks to me here is John's humility. Acknowledging, my time has now completed. I must now give room.
That's right.
Jesus on the next stage of God's plan.
For sure. And here the analogy is basically the best man at a wedding, who his job is not to get the attention. I was looking up the role of the best man. One of the things is don't get drunk. But it basically support the bridegroom and the bride in any way you can. Don't get in the way. Don't draw the attention with your speeches or whatever you do. Point in the right direction. And that's, what did he say in chapter 1? That shoe latch I'm not worthy to untie. Right? Beautiful analogy there as well. I mean, we have as well the You know, that's the key passage, right? He must increase, I must decrease. You know, that's the direction we should be moving in. And another version says, he must become greater, I must become less. That's a great reflective passage, isn't it? Like how we relate to this one who is the Christ. Let me just read this one out of the message. After this conversation, Jesus went on with his disciples into the Judean countryside and relaxed with them there. He was also baptizing. At the same time, John was baptizing over at Nain near Salem, where water was abundant. This was before John was thrown into jail. So we have a historical note there by the narrator. John's disciples got into an argument with the establishment Jews over the nature of baptism. They came to John and said, Rabbi, you know the one who was with you on the other side of the Jordan. He doesn't even point Christ. That one, that guy over there. The one authorized, you authorized with your witness. You gave him permission. Well, he's now competing with us. He's baptizing too, and everyone's going to him instead of us. John answered, it's not possible for a person to succeed. I'm talking about eternal success without heaven's help. You yourselves were there when I made it public that I was not the Messiah, but simply the one sent ahead of him to get things ready. The one who gets the bride is, by definition, the bridegroom. And the bridegroom's friend, his best man, that's me, in place at his side where he can hear every word, is genuinely happy. How could he be jealous when he knows that the wedding is finished and the marriage is off to a good start? That's why my cup is running over. This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. It's a beautiful expression, of course, by Peterson in the message. And I do encourage you to read other versions, other paraphrases to wake us up, to take us a look at that passage in another way. So I give this passage to you to explore a bit more. I have an article that will be coming out soon, and it's for the preacher to give you some ideas and hints about the passage. So I encourage you to explore that a bit more. I love this quotation by Daryl Johnson. Something always happens. Whenever a human being, Bible in hand or iPad in hand, stands up before a group of other human beings, invites the gathered assembly into a particular text of the Bible, and as faithfully as possible tries to say again what the living God is saying in the text, something always happens. Something transformative, empowering, life-giving happens. That's a wonderful expression of the Word of God that touches us. We believe in preaching because we believe in the living God who communicates through frail human beings this marvelous Word of God. Let's open it up for a couple of minutes of questions. Responses first. Jared, can you mention one that was posted? Okay, so I think, unless somebody wants to mention what they mean by that, my understanding is, should you always be preparing long in advance for a sermon? Are there times that you might need to have a spontaneous word or another passage? Does the author want to clarify that, or just, I think I'm in the right, yes, please.
It's like series.
Okay. Right.
Is it, do you find it easier for the preparation when you have multiple sermons?
Yes, I think usually people would say if you go through series, which is either like a biblical book or a topic, you have to preach on topics that you often don't want to preach on or deal with texts you don't want to. So you can deal with the whole counsel of God. And I think if you also are knowing where it's going, you could also be thinking more about illustrations and application along the way that relate. You don't have to go, as well as when you preach, you don't have to go back and say, well, the context for this is, and you have to jump in. But for many people, it's a continuation. How many tend to follow that pattern of going through biblical books, first of all? So, okay. How many are going more through topics? Tend to be more topics? Okay. So what do some of the rest of you do? You pray hard and... I did have one time that I changed a sermon when I was going up, basically based on what I sense and the congregation and what I saw in the setting. So I had a PowerPoint all set up. The chairperson was going to introduce me, and he says, well, I didn't bring my Bible up, so I can't read the passage. And I said, good, I'm not preaching on that passage anymore. But I sense that it's not, again, something I was unfamiliar with. I'd preached it probably, you know, 4 or 5 weeks in another context, but I felt very strongly that what I had prepared was not the best meal for that congregation at that point. And, you know, we don't have the luxury of doing that. But I would say when God speaks, you know, we have to be flexible. And especially if you follow a manuscript, that you might need to change things based on the response of the people, based on something that comes to your mind. I was going to a wedding. I was going to officiate, and I had prepared and wrote out the sermon. I went down the road. It was a nice summer day, and I saw two people on a tandem bicycle riding. I used that. In a relationship and marriage, it's like two people going in the same direction. They both should be pedaling. They're hopefully going in the same direction. And I think that's an analogy, right? Of not fully 100%, but it's an analogy of marriage, being riding on a tandem bicycle. So we need to be open to changes that are there. Any other questions? Yes. Yes.
We're empowering leaders who aren't in a place like that, which I can't really say. I'm in all the time.
Sure.
I have been in the past. What are some tips you might throw out as far as getting people into that organic revelation of what you teach, which is based on the Bible, and mm-hmm. what you read in Scripture together, even if they can't read, for example, a commentary, or they can't
Very good. Read Very good. I think we're learning more from different communities, special oral communities. And certainly when James says, be hearers of the word, not only but doers, is they heard it. It wasn't read or studied or downloaded. Right? So I think, like you're saying, hearing, interacting, analogies of stories, learning from one another in a community, I think these are really important. I think many of the older commentators did not have facilities and languages and did not have all the degrees, but they definitely had the Holy Spirit and they had the Word in whatever form it takes. So I think that's a great question. I think the other thing is we need to learn from others that are outside of our traditions. And so we're comfortable with all of our evangelical commentaries, but I think we need to stretch ourselves to be thinking more broadly. I went to a lecture that talked about women interpreters. I think more of us need to be hearing different voices that are written or oral from men, women, like I say, the literate, the illiterate, other ethnic communities are seeing things from different eyes. If you're talking about midwives, you know, men is going to look at that different than women. The woman at the well. You know, other situations. We all need to We all need help, right? The Holy Spirit, but I hope we also need the help of community. And I encourage my students, you know, I learn from them and not only have an opportunity to teach. Yes, Jay.
Can you speak a bit more on the part of the meal that's the cleanup? Because I find in a lot of churches, it's just they preach, in my own church too, we preach and then we have like one more song and everybody goes home.
Yes, we have roast preacher for lunch.
And then the next day we're like,
Right.
So how would you follow up after a sermon?
Very good, Jay. If you can build in application, a response, whether it's immediate or following, Fred Craddock, who just passed away a few days ago, said, light a fuse that will explode in a person's life later. Often with rhetorical questions, we light the fuse. And sometimes we have a specific application. I've asked that for a quiet time with God, you spend 1/2 hour with God during the week. Schedule it in. Spend time with the Lord. Let me know. And so I've had a few people respond, send me an email, let me know, or set their pastor if I'm not their regular person. So anything you can do to extend the life of that sermon, you spent hours and your lifetime on it. Let it extend. Let it be memorable. Let it be something where, oh, they're in a situation and you give the cashier $5 and they gave you change for a 10. And you say, the Lord provides. But you think about, hey, what did I learn last week about honesty? How does that influence my life on Monday? And that's where the Word of God filters into the life. So if you can build that in by way of application. Now, sometimes it's a bit trite, and there are some gimmicky things we do, but if it can be something substantial, something that could be... they've even had churches where they gave out everybody $5 or $10, spent a lot of money. But they say, use this to help someone this week and report back next week. So, again, those are very helpful applications. Tom?
As a senior pastor, how often when you're planning the year plan, are you starting with topics, and how often do you start with texts?
Hmm. Right. So it's a good question about topic and text. So when I was involved in the ministry, we as a pastoral staff met together and basically reflected on where the congregation was at. Then we would project a year's theme. How would other educational aspects and the preaching support that in all of our congregations? So often we would say, well, if we're talking about like a transition of maybe moving to a new facility. We think about Joshua moving into the land. We think about the church in Ephesians. So we might have a couple of biblical books. We know there's a need for evangelism, so we may have a series on that. So I think part of it comes with working with needs as well as some interaction there, maybe also from the congregation. And then regarding if you have guest speakers, then... often, it depends. So it could be a specific scripture. It could be a particular topic. I mean, I appreciate if I'm a guest speaker and I'm given those specific things because it helps me to focus and meet the needs of the congregation right at that point. Okay, last question.
This is a question regarding the preparation and the amount of time. More and more pastors are becoming bivocational.
Mm-hmm.
And after working 30, 40 hours at another job to
right.
try to find the necessary time to prepare a message can be very daunting and
yes.
even self-condemning.
Right.
What recommendations or suggestions could you give the Bible pastor to encourage him for that time so that he doesn't fall to the temptation of taking those shortcuts and serving the TV dinners?
Right. Very good question. And like you say, we all have other responsibilities. We all have distractions, especially social media, that may pull us away from our time. Some suggestions would be, evaluate how much time we have in the week to devote to the ministry. And we also say if we had 20 hours, well, will part of that go to pastoral ministry, preparation, administration, preaching? So I think we have to look at that balanced meal or balanced perspective. And then, combine things and think about things. So if you are doing devotions, again, I like to have devotions separate than sermon preparation, so I'm not saying, hey, that'd make a great sermon, and that's good for somebody else. But I think we need a regimen of going through Scripture ourselves because everything combines. We probably get input from other people, from sermons and other things, as well as a particular focus on passages. Know your best time. If you're a morning person, you know, concentrate and use that time. Block out other things. So I think it's probably a wise use of time management in that respect. Okay, I'm around after to during lunch and also later on in the day to interact with you. I'd love to interact with you. I would say if I wouldn't offer to everybody, but if there's a couple of people who want a bit of coaching, you know, maybe 30, 45 minutes in person or over the internet, I'd be glad to work with you on that. I always enjoy equipping, and my passion is encouraging you, and I hope that we don't feel all guilty, but we are thankful that the Lord has given us his word and uses us to deliver that word. Okay, Fred?
Thank you. Thank you, Daniel. Excuse me. Coffee break time.